afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls to talk to you about the questions you may raise about the Bible or the Christian faith, or any disagreements you may have with the host that you may want to raise for a conversation. You may call me here. We have a couple of lines open at the moment, I think. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. While the calls are coming in, and there are some waiting already, but I just want to cover something that's kind of unfinished business from last week. I don't remember if it was on Friday or Thursday, but I think it was Friday. At the end of the show, I didn't really have time to answer, well, and I didn't know what the answer was, actually, a person's question about a particular verse that I've always been familiar with in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 19. Many of you will recognize this verse. It says, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." Now, it's that last two lines that the person was asking about. It says, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." Now, that sounds like it's talking about God defending his people whenever the enemy is coming after them. However, in caller was reading the English Standard Version, and the verse reads almost exactly the same as in the King James and the New King James, except instead of that line, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against them," it says instead, "For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives." Now, the wind of the Lord is no doubt the same expression where in the traditional reading, "the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard." However, in the English Standard Version, there's no reference to a banner being raised up, and there's no reference to an adversary or an enemy coming in like a flood. In fact, the way it reads in the ESV, it speaks as if it's God coming in like a flood. It says, "For he," and there's no, as you look in the earlier passage, the only person who's been mentioned for several verses prior is the Lord. There's no mention of an adversary anywhere in the passage. And it says, "When he comes in like a flood," or like a rushing stream, and it doesn't actually say, it says, "For he will come like a rushing stream," meaning God will come like a rushing stream, "which the wind of the Lord drives." Now, that's an entirely different meaning, and this caller was concerned about that. And I had to plead ignorance because, for one thing, I had never had that pointed out to me. I've taught through Isaiah many times, but I usually teach through the New King James Version, and I've never known that there were other versions that rendered this particular passage so differently. Well, of course, I did some research after this, after the call, and I looked up several commentaries and several different translations. I found that almost all the new translations, and as near as I can tell, all the new translations render it similarly to the English Standard Version. That is, they say it's something like, "He will come like a rushing stream," meaning God will, "which the wind of the Lord drives." And so it seems like the King James and the New King James are the only translations that say, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him." And I was thinking, well, why would that be? I know that there's lots of small differences between the modern versions and the King James in New Testament passages because of the different manuscripts. Textus Receptus is a New Testament manuscript that the King James and the New King James use, but the Alexandrian text of the New Testament is used by the modern translation. So if this had been a New Testament passage, I would have thought, well, it's just a difference probably in the manuscripts, because there are from time to time differences in the New Testament manuscripts between the ones that were used by the King James on the one hand and by the modern translations on the other. But this was an Old Testament passage, and as far as I know, I think all the translations use the Masoretic text, which is the main Hebrew manuscript, although sometimes they'll correct it a bit from the Dead Sea Scrolls or other modern finds. Yet there's not that many big differences in the Old Testament, it seems to me, in the manuscripts. And therefore, I was perplexed. Why would this particular verse, Isaiah 59:19, read so differently? And so I looked in several commentaries, and they didn't help. Many of them didn't even make any mention of this, but one of them did. I found one commentary that actually made reference to this. And this commentary was using the NIV. Lots of the commentaries usually have one particular version of the Bible they use for their, you know, as their basis for their commentary. And this was a commentary that used the NIV. And the NIV reads pretty much the same as the ESV. It says similarly, you know, he shall come in like a flooding stream or something very much like that. And yet this commentator, who is Alec Motyer, he said this. The NIV, adopting a minutely altered Hebrew text, presents this pictorial as a pent-up flood released and driven by the divine wind. The words more naturally mean, quote, when an adversary comes in like a storm, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a banner against him, unquote. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I've never claimed to be. And I certainly am not a textual scholar. And that means that unless I found, a textual scholar who knows the various Hebrew, alternatives of reading the Hebrew text, I cannot speak intelligently about this. All I can say is that this particular commentator who is using the NIV ends up saying that the NIV, like most of the modern translations, is making a slight alteration in the Hebrew text, but that he said the more natural reading would be, and then he renders it very much like the King James or the New King James. So I'm not sure what to say. I realize that the Hebrew text, as it's come to us, the Masoretic text, needed the vowel points added, and that the original text had only consonants. And when you add different vowels to the same consonants, you get different words. And from time to time, scholars are not entirely in agreement exactly which vowel points belong in the text. And it must be that the modern scholars, many of them, have decided that this particular verse should be pointed a little differently than it was taken to be in the King James Version. And so they've rendered it differently. But apparently they've had to do it by, as this commentator says, by making minute alterations in the Hebrew text. But if you don't make those minute alterations in the Hebrew text, it reads more like the King James and the New King James, which, by the way, would be very encouraging to those people out there who are King James only and think we should never use anything except the King James. The only problem is, although this, in this case, it looks to me like the King James and the New King James should be trusted more than the new translations on this verse, the situation is reversed in some other passages. There are passages where the King James definitely is not following the most literal reading of a passage, and you do find sometimes new translations have improved on it, which is why I say I don't recommend any one translation above all others, but I do think it's good to have an interlinear New Testament and Old Testament if you can get one, and to use different versions to compare them with each other. I have to say I've learned most of what I learn about the text, since I don't have special training in the text, but over the past 50 years of studying the Bible, what I have learned about the text, I've usually learned by reading different translations and seeing where they differ, and then researching to find out why they differ. And that's something anyone could do, since I'm not specially trained for it, and I can do it, so can you if you have the interest. Anyway, I wanted to get back to that, partly because I felt very uneasy at the end of the program last time, not being able to give any kind of an answer to that, and kind of unfamiliar with the problem. Not very often do people bring up problems in the Bible I haven't heard before. So I wanted to find it out, and also I did receive an email from somebody asking me about it, I guess following up on the call, and I wrote an answer back to that person, but it came back to me as undeliverable, so maybe that person who wrote to me is listening, and you got my answer this way. But I figured that more people than one would be curious about that. Rodney from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. And
sure.
Before I ask my question, I'm definitely a King James only person, and I feel like most of those other translations is just man's attempt to try and interpret God's word in his own strength.
Now, why would you think that? Why would you think that?
Because,
I'm just curious.
Because not only the point that you just made, but like I've listened to other commentators and stuff, and like I always use the King James only, and like I see little differences, like when I'm reading and when they're reading and expounding. Like for one comes to my mind extremely, and that's in the Book of Revelation. I can't remember if it was the ESV or the NIV, but in the Book of Revelation, where it talks about Jesus coming back, and it says that Satan was thrown, or the beast and the false prophet was thrown in the lake of fire. Uh-huh. And then the next chapter, it said that the devil was thrown in the lake of fire. And the King James specifically says, when the devil was thrown in the lake of fire, it says where the beast and the false prophet are, you know, that they're continually there in hell in torment. But when the other commentator was reading it from the ESV or the NIV, I can't remember which one, it said specifically where the beast and the false prophet were, meaning like they're not there anymore.
Yeah, let me ask you, though. Have you checked into the Greek text to see which one is closer to which of these English renderings is closer to what the Greek says?
No, I have not.
Well, that's what you'd have to do in these cases. See, in cases where you find a difference between the King James and another version, you can't just say, "Oh, the other version is different than the King James, so the other version must be wrong." There's always a possibility that the other version has corrected something that wasn't correct in the King James. You said you're King James only. I want to just say I've never been King James only, though I will say the first 20 years or more, at least the first 20 years of my ministry, I used the King James because I love it. I changed in the 90s to start using the New King James. But I've never thought that the King James or the New King James were the only versions that were honest. I guess my knowledge of the situation was a little more sophisticated than that. I realized that the reason there are differences is because older manuscripts of the New Testament have been found since 1611. 1611 is when the King James was made, and back then they only had a couple handful of Greek manuscripts to work from. Since that time, they have found older manuscripts that were not available to the King James translators, and the modern translations are influenced by those older manuscripts. So in other words, to say that they're just, you said something about how the other translations, they're just kind of using what the power of the flesh or something like that to interpret.
Yeah, I just feel like, it's man's attempt of just trying to reinterpret the word of God, like to
but in many cases they're not, yeah, in many cases they're not really interpreting anything. They're just translating it from the older manuscripts that were not available to the King James translators. So they are using their human reasoning, that's true, but so I mean, what kind of reasoning were the King James translators using?
They were basically just trying to translate it from one language to another.
Right, and that's
other
what most
versions are just trying to expound on what they feel. They're trying to interpret stuff.
Yeah, I think before you spread that rumor around, you better do a little more research on that. You're right. There are some modern translations that are called dynamic equivalents, which I object to also, and they are in fact doing some interpreting more than they should be. I agree with you on that. But there are plenty of modern scholars who don't do any more interpreting than the King James translators do. They just translate, but they're using different manuscripts, which they consider to be truer to the original because they're older than the ones that were used. So, some people disagree with the judgment they make about which manuscripts to use, but it'd be very irresponsible to say, that we know for sure that the manuscripts they're using are inferior, because we don't. We don't know that. And so we need to be careful about impugning the motives or the competence of the modern translators. Some of them definitely go too wide of the mark for me. That is, they do interpret.
Right, absolutely.
But there's others, like the New American Standard and some others, that I think try every bit as much as the King James translators did to translate as exactly as they can from one language to another. But you called out something else, right?
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I'll state my question real quick now.
Sure.
Last week you had a caller come on, and he had asked you to give your opinion on Zechariah chapter 14.
Yeah.
And I think you had both agreed that it was talking about 70 AD. when I heard that, when I was listening to it, I was kind of blown away because, like, when I read Zechariah 14, like, the language of Zechariah 14, if you read the whole chapter.
I have.
I mean, I just think it's undeniable that that's talking about, like, the second coming and the millennial reign. I mean, when you see terms like, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem, and, like, when God said that he would put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and then when you read later on, it says all nations will have to come up from year to year to worship the king, and we'll have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. When you see language like that, I think it's a big mistake to kind of, like, symbolize every – like, you could literally symbolize the whole Bible away, but I just want to get
not, not responsibly.
It just seems,
yeah, you couldn't do that
it
responsibly.
Seems like the language – it just seems like the language of that Zechariah 14 is just, it's just, and it coincides with all the other scriptures in Joel and all the other, like, Old Testament and even in Revelation, where it talks about the day of the Lord and the second coming and gathering all nations, and then the Lord will fight. I just don't see how you could.
Yeah, let me say this.
That
I certainly sympathize with where you're coming from, because I would have said those very same things for the first, I don't know, 15 years of my ministry, because that's how I was taught also. But my own teaching through Zechariah began in 1983, and I had never taught through the book. I had read it, but I had never taught through it. I figured this would be a huge challenge, and I really studied it hard, and I began to realize some things about the book that I didn't understand everything about it, and I still don't. But I did end up teaching verse by verse through Zechariah 16 times. Actually, 17 times in 16 years at the college level. So I went through every verse and had to compare scripture with scripture. Especially, it was helpful to look at how the New Testament writers either quoted it or alluded to it, and how they understood it, what they were applying it to. And in doing so, I did change my views from what my teachers had taught me. Now I do have my lectures on Zechariah at the website, and everything, I don't know if you're aware, everything on our website is free, and my verse-by-verse lectures through the Bible are there, including the book of Zechariah, and I highly recommend, for those who have trouble with what we said about Zechariah 14, that you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says verse-by-verse teaching, and find Zechariah, and listen especially to the lectures on chapters 12 through 14, because chapter 14 doesn't stand alone. It's the section, chapters 12 through 14, that are continuous prophecy. And then when you see how the New Testament writers applied them, then you do begin to be surprised if you've been taking a more, you know, the more popular teaching on it. Anyway, you said something like, you know, if you take this symbolic, you could just do it to the whole Bible. That's something someone would say who hasn't studied the Bible very carefully, because they would know otherwise that many parts of the Bible are written in historical narrative. Other parts are written in poetry. Other parts are parables, and other parts are apocalyptic visions. Now, the question is, let's take the book of Daniel, where Daniel sees in a dream four beasts coming out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. Now, we are told, and we know, that these beasts represent kingdoms. They're not real animals. The first one's Babylon, the second's Media or Media Persia, some people think it's one or the other. And then Greece and then Rome are the kingdoms. Now, these are not represented as kingdoms, they're represented as animals. And not ordinary animals, because it's a lion, I think, that has wings, and a leopard that has four wings, and so forth. So, I mean, these are symbolic. Nobody believes that animals looking like this ever did or will come out of the ocean and do any of the things that are described in that vision, because they know that's symbolic. And why is it known? Well, it's obviously symbolic, but it's part of an apocalyptic vision, which Daniel's book is largely made up of apocalyptic visions. So is Zechariah. So is the book of Revelation. So in the book of Revelation, we have a beast also. And it's, you know, we're told that the beast rules the world and everyone worships it, but it's a beast that has a mouth of a lion and feet of a bear, and it's like a leopard and has 7 heads and 10 horns. And yet nobody who reads Revelation that I would ever run into thinks there's an actual animal fitting that description that will rule the world. Everybody knows that's symbolic. Now, that shouldn't be surprising, because apocalyptic literature is symbolic. Now, I was once in a debate with, I think, Norman Geisler over this very kind of thing. And he said, well, if you take Revelation that way, you could take maybe the creation story that way. Well, I don't think so. The creation story is not an apocalyptic vision. If it is, we're not told that it is. It's a narration that sounds like a historical narration. And you don't do the same thing with historical narrations that you do with apocalyptic visions, because historical narration only sparsely uses non-literal forms, whereas apocalyptic visions are almost entirely non-literal in their means of communication. So if a person is not familiar with the genre of literature they're reading in the Bible, then they won't know how reasonable it is or is not to take something literally. But it's not hard to become familiar with those genres. Anyone just has to read the Bible a lot of times. I myself have done it between 30 and 40 times through. And, you know, you do get to know it pretty well when you do that. And you do begin to recognize, oh, this is that same image that's used over here in this other passage or in these several other passages. And it was my experience doing that led me to begin to understand the passage in a more, I believe, a more biblical way. Now, I don't expect you to just trust me because I say so. And I did, to that previous caller, go through some of the reasons in chapter 14 that I see it that way and the way that those things are said in other passages of the Bible that give us clues. But, you know, somebody who's really concerned to understand whether there's any basis for seeing Zechariah 14 differently than they've been taught it is always welcome and without charge to go to my website and listen to the verse-by-verse lectures on it. Apart from that, I can't really spend more time on it today because I got my lines full and because we did spend a lot of time on that chapter last time. But I do appreciate your call, Rodney.
Thank you very much. And just one quick question. I was going, Zechariah 14 is a narrative. It's not a apocalyptic imagery. Like, it's just
You might think that. But when you talk about mountains splitting and creating valleys and stuff like that, that's the typical stuff of apocalyptic. And when it talks about all nations coming against Jerusalem and so forth, are you aware that in Acts chapter 2, which when it's about introducing the day of Pentecost, it says there were Jews who came to Jerusalem for the feast from every nation under heaven. Now, of course, they only came from around the Roman Empire, but that's the way the Roman Empire was talked about in the Bible. Every nation in the Roman Empire was considered to be every nation under heaven. And that's the way that Luke talks about it in a non-apocalyptic. That's just using the typical hyperbole that is used many times in the Bible. And so to say, well, all the nations come against Israel, and to say that, and for someone to say, well, that's the Roman invasion. All the Roman armies were from every nation of the empire. They were all coming to besiege Jerusalem. And it does talk about the siege and destruction of Jerusalem there. So anyway, it's not a long shot. But it's much more reasonable to somebody who knows, has some familiarity with apocalyptic literature. Like I said, I do appreciate your call. And
okay, thank you.
Listen to those lectures. And if you still disagree after you listen to the lectures, come back and we'll talk more about it.
Sure. Thank you.
Thanks, Rodney. God bless. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Lakewood, Washington. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, thank you. My question is going to take longer than it's going to be before the break, but I'll try it. Here we go. Anyway,
sure, if it does, we'll carry you over the break if necessary. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. But I wasn't expecting to be able to call you, Dave. It was a monsoon up here, so anyway, I have an opportunity to call you again, even though I just did recently. You know, I've asked you over 10 questions since April 2018. All of them have been softball questions, but today is pretty much, I think, I consider it a hardball question. The funny thing is, I don't even really know. I'm even asking what I'm even concerned about or anything. I'm trying to decide if I even disagree with you or agree with you.
Yeah, talk slower. But give the question. Give the question, but talk slower because you're talking kind of fast and it makes it harder to follow. Go ahead.
You know that I've gone over through half of your radio questions, right?
Right.
And I wouldn't know this problem except that I've gone through your radio archives, but. The problem is, what is the nature or form of Jesus before his incarnation? What is your view versus what the mainstream view is? Would you say that your view differentiates from what someone like Walter Martin would believe? Is the mainstream view that Jesus was the begotten Son in the form that he was even after he came down here also? And if he wasn't in bodily form before he came down here, what about all the Christophanies? And lastly, is it somehow in any way related to Arianism, Jesus being a created being? And why should it matter which way we believe? And I just want to know the nature of Christ before he came down here.
Well, okay. First of all, I can only say as much as the Bible says and not more. And that's not much. The most we really have that speaks directly to that question would be John chapter 1 and maybe Philippians chapter 2 that says he existed in the form of God and emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Listen, you're right. This does take longer. We're going to take a break here briefly. I'll hold you on and we'll come back to your question after the break so we can not have to rush through it too fast. All right?
Yeah. Thank you.
Hang in there and I'll come back to you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We are on the air because we buy time. Actually, most of the programs you listen to on Christian radio are buying time, and they usually let you know they're listener-supported, or else they have commercials. Sometimes they sell stuff, and that gets them the money. We don't sell anything. We have no sponsors. We don't take any commercial breaks. We just let you know you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate if you want to from our website where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in 30 seconds.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to bring them up, we will be glad to talk to you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, well, we're always glad to talk to you about that, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. All right, and before the break, we were talking to Steve from Lakewood, Washington. And Steve, welcome back. And
Thank you. He
was asking about how my view of Christ's eternal state, or what we might call his pre-incarnate state, that is his existence before he became a man on earth, before he became a baby in Bethlehem, his existence in heaven. What is my opinion about that, and how would my opinion differ from that of maybe some people who might be, as I think you put it, more mainstream or something? You mentioned Walter Martin or someone like that. Well, first of all, I think every Christian believes that Jesus was God. I do. Jesus is God, and therefore that's not Arianism. Arianism teaches that Jesus was not God. Only Yahweh was God, and Jesus was a created being and did not always exist. And I'm not of that camp at all. I'm very much of the Orthodox Christian view about Jesus being part of the Trinity, that God exists eternally. And Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. That's language that the Bible doesn't use, but it's language that theologians have adopted that actually refer to concepts that the Bible does, in my opinion, teach. So I'm a Trinitarian, and that's the opposite of an Arian. I believe Jesus is God. Now, one area that I would maybe disagree with the language of traditional Christianity on this, and I think Walter Martin would represent the more traditional view, as do most Christian apologists and Christian theologians, and that would be that Jesus was eternally begotten, not made by the Father. And that would mean the expression not made is emphasizing he's not a created being, but that he was eternally begotten would mean that he came forth from God like a son comes from a father, and he did so eternally. Now, I have to say, that idea sometimes gave me trouble back when I was affirming it in those terms, because for one thing, there's no scripture that affirmed it. There's nothing that talks about Jesus as eternally begotten from the Father. That's not language of the Bible any more than the word Trinity is. But I believe the word Trinity can be defended from the Bible. I'm not sure if the term eternally begotten can be. I'm not against it. I never say, oh, I don't like that. I'm going to find something else. I just can't find it in the Bible. I can't find a statement that he was the eternally begotten Son. What I do find confirmed is that he was God, and that he was, in John 1, it says, the Word of God, who was with the Father, or with God, which obviously means with the Father, and who was God, and who became flesh and dwelt among us, in John chapter 1, verse 14. So I believe that Jesus, before his incarnation, was God, that he was the second person of the Trinity. Now, the only thing I would maybe differ from the classic language would be that I don't feel as comfortable using the language that the Bible doesn't use, because I think it's a very great mystery, for one thing. And if we're going to talk about mysteries, I'd like very much to stay with the language the Bible itself uses, because if we make up new phrases and things the Bible doesn't use to describe something we don't fully understand, then our made-up phrases may simply codify our misunderstanding. Whereas we know that the biblical writers understood, or at least they used the right language to express something. So if we use their language, even if it's mysterious to us, we know we're not being misleading. So I would say Jesus was the Word, who was God before his incarnation. In his incarnation, he took on human form. Now you asked, I think you were asking if he had a body or something like that. I don't think that Walter Martin or I would disagree on that. Of course, Walter Martin knows now because he's with the Lord, and I'm not. I will be someday. But the truth is that I don't think anybody knows, but most Orthodox thinking would suggest Jesus did not have a body before he came to earth. Remember that passage in Isaiah or in Psalm 40, which is about Jesus, that says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Referring, I think, to his incarnation. I think the Word became flesh, that means took on a body, and tabernacled with us at the incarnation. And I don't think he had a physical body before that. I don't think the Father does either, or the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that God is spirit, and I think that's exactly the form in which Jesus, the Word, existed prior to his incarnation. And in that, I don't differ from mainstream Christianity. I think, I'm not aware of any mainstream theologian that would disagree with me on that, who'd suggest he had a body. Now, the mainstream would say he was God's Son, eternally begotten, before he came to earth. My position is, I can't find any verses that say that. I can't see any verses that say that God had a Son before Jesus came to earth, but I do find that he had a Word that was him and was with him and became man and became Jesus upon becoming a man, and that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. And the reason that he's referred to as the Son of God at that point is because he was born without a human father. God was his father. And I get that partly just from the meaning of words, but also from a very specific statement of an angel that seemed to be saying that in words I can't see any other way. When the angel is speaking to Mary in Luke chapter 2, she said, how can this be? Or I'm sorry, it's Luke chapter 1. He told her she's going to have a baby that's going to be the Messiah. She said, how can this be? This is Luke 1:34. Since I do not know a man. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who will be born will be called the Son of God. Now, she was assuming that a baby has to have a father and be the son of a father. And she said, I don't know any man. I've never had relations with him. How can I have a baby? How can there be a baby that doesn't have a father? And he said, well, God will be his father. The Holy Spirit will do this. It'll be a miracle that God brings about when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and the power of the Highest comes upon you. And therefore, the Holy One that's born from you will be called the Son of God. Now, the angel is therefore means for this reason. according to the angel, the reason we call Jesus the Son of God is because he didn't have a human father, but God was his father. That's a very natural reason to call him the Son of God. But it doesn't indicate that he was called the Son of God before that point. And it's not necessary to believe that he was in order to be Trinitarian. If you believe God existed in, as we traditionally say, three persons, if you want to call the second person the Son or call the second person the Word, I don't really see what difference it makes. It's kind of interesting because I can't be very far off from tradition on this, because some of the late manuscripts of the New Testament, the ones that were used by the King James translators, as a matter of fact, spoke of the Trinity. Now, this is a verse that's not really found in the most ancient manuscripts and may not be authentic with John, but it certainly reflects the belief of apparently the church at the time these old manuscripts were made. In 1 John chapter 5, a very famous expression, it says, "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Now, although that's not found in the oldest manuscripts, it obviously reflects the belief of the church some very long time ago when the manuscripts used by the King James were made. And therefore, the church felt very comfortable speaking of the Trinity in these terms, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And that's how I feel comfortable speaking of the Trinity, too. Although I don't base it on this verse, I just find it interesting that doing so must have a very ancient precedent, because the old manuscripts used by the King James, somebody had expressed the Trinity that way. And frankly, that verse is the clearest enunciation of the Trinity in the whole Bible. So anyway, I don't really have any objection to referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The question is, when did he begin to be called the Son?
Just one more question then, because some people are saying this is not actually even what he was even saying, but what about the fact that didn't Jesus say the Christophany in the fiery furnace, calling him the Son of God? What about that then? That's my only...
Well, that was Nebuchadnezzar speaking, and Nebuchadnezzar, we have no reason to believe that Nebuchadnezzar had a view of the Trinity. Even the Jews didn't. I mean, there are some translators who believe that the word Elohim there, which is translated God, should in that place be translated gods, plural, because the word Elohim is translated both ways depending on context. Sometimes it refers to God, sometimes it refers to, for example, the gods of the heathen. The word Elohim is used in both ways. And therefore, when he says it looks like the son of Elohim, or some would say a son of Elohim, many modern translations render Nebuchadnezzar's words, are there not four, and the fourth of them is like a son of the gods, which would mean he could be an angel. He could be a son of the gods would simply refer to a superhuman being. It to suggest that Nebuchadnezzar was making an allusion to the doctrine of the Trinity, where God exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be to suggest that this pagan king who was trying to burn, devout Jews, in his rebellion against God, that somehow he had a more enlightened view of the Trinity than the Jews themselves were ever given. I don't think that his statement there necessarily would confirm anything about Jesus being the Son, not unless we want Nebuchadnezzar to give us our theological language, but he was a pagan. I do believe that could have been a theophany. I generally have been taught it and have been inclined to believe that fourth man in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was in fact Christ. Though the Bible doesn't affirm it clearly anywhere, and it could have been an angel. It's like when Daniel was in the lion's den, he said God sent his angel to deliver him. So it might well be that God sent his angel to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego too. I wouldn't have a dog in that race. I wouldn't care which way it went. I do believe in theophanies. I do believe that the man that wrestled with Jacob was a theophany. I do believe that when in Genesis 18:1 it says that Abraham looked up and saw Yahweh, and he was approaching with two angels with him, and he had a meal with him. And I think Melchizedek, too, was a theophany. So I believe that Jesus did come down and appear in a physical form on occasion before his incarnation. And we call those theophanies.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call. The bottom line is I don't really know. Sure, I don't really know what difference it would make if we concluded, which would be entirely speculative since the Bible doesn't affirm it, that Jesus was eternally begotten from the Father, or that he was simply the eternal Word of the Father. Begotten would suggest that we would call him the Son even prior to his incarnation, and that is what traditional theology does. And frankly, it's okay with me if they do. I don't see any danger in it, but I certainly don't see any danger in simply going with biblical language and trying to avoid saying things that the Bible does not say about such mysterious matters. All right, let's talk to Joel from Portland, Oregon. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Awesome. So I've been working through the Gospels and specifically the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. And your verse-by-verse teachings and topical lectures have been really helpful with that, so thank you for that. But I'll get to a couple places. For example, like John chapter 2, when Jesus clears the temple, and how the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then I go back to, I believe, Psalm 69:9, which is referencing that. And it seems like a really loose or strange connection to make, because it doesn't seem like David is talking about the coming Messiah or even mentioning that. And then there's other stuff like Isaiah chapter 7, when Isaiah is talking about the child that would be born of a virgin and called Emmanuel, but he won't refuse the evil and choose the good for the first part of his life, and just like weird stuff like that. So I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about prophecies and how we should look at Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And sure. Make a little bit more sense of those types of things?
Sure. Well, we have to start with the awareness of what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 24, of course, where he says that after the resurrection, Jesus met in the upper room with his with the apostles. And it says in verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, there were no scriptures other than the Old Testament when this happened. So Jesus gave his disciples an authoritative and correct understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the fact that he had to do that, to my mind, means that there must be meanings in those Old Testament scriptures that would not be understood unless someone had Jesus open their understanding to understand them. And therefore, they did see some things in the Old Testament passages that perhaps the rabbis or the Jews had never really seen, and which I might not see if they haven't pointed it out either. Now, one thing they did see is that David is a type of Christ. And one of the most common things the New Testament writers did would quote passages where David is the speaker and quote them as if Jesus is the speaker. And that's very strange to us because David is, if you read the passages, he seems to be just talking about himself. But the New Testament writers, not of every David psalm, but in several of them, he said they recognized that David was speaking for himself, to be sure, but also speaking as a type or a foreshadowing of Christ so that his words would be applicable to not only himself, but to Christ. And this is what's going on in John chapter 2 when they quote, when John quotes Psalm 69:9. David is speaking about himself when he says, "The zeal for your house has consumed me." But in John 2, it says that the disciples didn't understand it this way until after Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, after Jesus rose from the dead and opened their understanding, they didn't understand that that psalm would be applicable, or many others that they later saw to be applicable. The Holy Spirit, of course, led them into all truth, as Jesus promised, and they did begin to see some spiritual things, Paul said, are spiritually discerned and cannot be received by the natural man. So, you know, they begin to see ways in which David's statements about himself are many times presuming David to be sort of the type and the shadow of the Messiah. And therefore, what David says about himself is seen as applicable to the Messiah, and intentionally so, by the Holy Spirit. So that's what's going on there and in many other quotations in the New Testament. They quote Psalm 40, it's the same thing. Quoting Psalm 2, it's the same thing. It's David speaking in these cases. Psalm 110 are quoted. You know, David is speaking in these cases, but in very many times, It is quoted in the New Testament as if it's, you know, what it's the words of the Messiah. Now, the case with Isaiah's son is rather interesting because Ahaz, the king of Judah, is told that this is going to be a sign to him. Now, he's been dead for, you know, 3,000 years or something like that. So how could this be a sign to him if it's a reference to, say, the birth of Jesus? And we know it is a reference to the birth of Jesus because Matthew quotes it as such. The quotation from Isaiah 7:14 is it says, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, a word that means God with us, or God is with us. It can be rendered either way. And then it talks about this child, you know, curds and honey will he eat, and, you know, he will learn to, reject the evil and choose the good and so forth. And then it says, you know, before he's able to reach that stage where he can reject the evil and choose the good, these kings that were threatening Ahaz would be removed. This was the king of Israel to the north and the king of Syria that were in a confederacy against Ahaz and Judah. Anyway, this is a prophecy about near events. These events would happen within 3 years, actually. And so, God is affirming that to Ahaz. And he tells Ahaz, ask me for a sign. Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. So God says, okay, I'll give you a sign myself. The virgin will conceive, bring forth the child, and you'll call him Emmanuel. And before he knows to reject the evil and choose the good, these kings that are bothering you will not be bothering you anymore. They'll be gone. And sure enough, that happened within a few years. But the prophecy would seem then to refer to a child that would be born immediately after the prophecy was given, and, you know, who would not reach very much, would not reach an age of accountability prior to the destruction of the kings of Israel and Syria to the north. Now, that did happen. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 8, you find that Isaiah himself is told to go into his wife and to conceive a child. And then it says that that child is named Emmanuel. And it says that before this child, whose name is given as Mahershalel Hashbaz in chapter 8 of Isaiah, it says, before the child shall know, have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. This is the same prophecy, that a child is going to be born. Before the child reaches any advanced age at all, before he can reject good and reject evil and choose good, or before he can even say, my mother and my father. In other words, while the child is still a toddler or an infant, these two kings will be, removed. Now, what's interesting is the prophecy is in chapter 7. The fulfillment seems to be in chapter 8. And he even calls his son Emmanuel in chapter 8, verse 8. And so it would appear that chapter 7 is a prophecy about this child that was born in chapter 8. Now, what's confusing to us, of course, is that Matthew quotes it in Matthew chapter 1 as being about Jesus. And it is, but secondarily. Apparently, Matthew and the early church understood, through the enlightenment the Holy Spirit gave them into the Old Testament, that the child of Isaiah was a type also of Christ. And that Isaiah himself, in other cases, in chapter 8, Isaiah himself is a type of Christ. For example, in chapter 8, a little later on, Isaiah says, in verse 18, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me, were for signs and wonders in Israel. This is quoted in Hebrews 2:13 as being the words of Jesus, when in fact it's Isaiah speaking about himself and his children. So we see that the New Testament writers would look at certain people in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, or Isaiah's son, or David, or even Solomon, David's son, in different contexts, are seen as types and shadows of Christ. And therefore, things that are said about them or by them are sometimes treated as being about Christ secondarily. Of course, initially, it's about the person it's about in the first case. In the second case, because the Holy Spirit reveals to the apostles that these persons and these events serve as types of the Messiah, they see themselves as justified in lifting those passages from their original context and say there's an additional context. There's the context of the Messiah. They were foreshadowing. And so they applied them in that way. And it is confusing to us, and we probably wouldn't know whether that's justifiable or not if we didn't know that Jesus opened their understanding so that they would correctly understand the scriptures.
That makes sense. So then, I guess my point in kind of researching all this is do you think there's really any value in trying to come up with an eschatology if, I mean, we look at the Old Testament prophecies that were so mysterious until they were fulfilled and revealed by Jesus. Wouldn't it make sense that if there were any New Testament prophecies that were unfulfilled, that they would be just as mysterious until they were fulfilled and revealed? Or is there something else that makes it?
There is one thing that sets the New Testament writers' prophecies apart from those of the Old Testament. And that is where Paul's talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is contrasting the vagueness or the veiled nature of the Old Covenant with the unveiled nature of the New Covenant. And he basically says, he talks in 2 Corinthians 3:13 about how Moses put a veil over his face. And it says in verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then he says, and then in verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. So he says, we don't veil our face. In fact, he says this in verse 12, same chapter. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. I think the King James says great plainness of speech, if I'm not mistaken. Unlike Moses, who veiled himself. So Paul's using sort of figurative language, pointing out how Moses, when he veiled himself, it's sort of like God veiling himself in the Old Covenant, so that people don't see clearly what Moses was saying any more than they could see clearly his face when it was covered. But the veil is taken away in Christ, and he says, now we don't use that kind of a veil. We use boldness or plainness of speech. So it would make me think that Paul is saying, we're not being mysterious here. You know, the Old Covenant, it's spoken in a way that can be mistaken by somebody who doesn't know Jesus, because it's veiled. Even to the Jews, he says, even to this day, when the Old Testament is read, the veil remains, he says. But the contrast is made with the apostles, who don't use the veils. They basically speak more boldly and plainly. And therefore, it gives me the impression that Paul is saying things might have been said in a more mysterious way in Old Covenant times, so that the Jews have a hard time understanding them. But we don't speak that way, meaning we, the apostles, who were writing the New Testament.
That makes a lot of sense. Thank you so much for clearing that up.
All right. I appreciate your call, Joel. God bless you, man. Okay. Can we fit one more in? I hope we can. Let's see. The longest waiter here is Jason from Hawaii. Jason, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I got a quick one for you. First John, you believe that was written before or after 70 AD? I'm looking at the internal evidence. I think I'm growing more convinced that it was written after 70 AD.
After? Could be. It could be. I would not argue strenuously that it was written before. It could have been written after. I think there's one thing that might point to before 70 AD, and that's verse 18 of chapter 2, where it says, little children, it is the last hour. And he says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now there's many Antichrists who have come, by which we know it is the last hour. I guess we have to say the last hour of what? In many cases, the New Testament writers use that kind of language to refer to the last hour of the old order of Jerusalem, because they're speaking of the nearness of the destruction of Jerusalem. And this would make sense if he was writing before 70 AD. Now, if it's written after 70 AD, then the last hour would not be referring to the last Jerusalem, and it would be referring to some other last hour. But we don't know after 70 AD of any other last hour that was near. So I guess I'm thinking before 70 AD makes some sense in light of that kind of a statement there. After 70 AD leaves that statement rather obscure. I wish I could talk more about it, but I don't have a firm opinion about it. I can respect whatever conclusion you reach. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.